The book of Ephesians is about how to live successfully. And since it says that we cannot live successfully apart from the gospel, the book of Ephesians is about the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3, what the gospel is. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, how to live out that gospel. Paul begins how to live out that gospel by talking about the need for you and me to live in community, in fellowship with other believers. That's foundational and essential. Then he goes on, as we saw the last time we were able to meet here, talking about how do we deal with the sin that corrodes and corrupts and is counterproductive in our lives. He talks about how we need to decide to stop it. I saw the Bob Newhart thing. Yes, I'm aware of that, but Paul's saying that in a much more profound way. Stop it, decide that. He just says to recognize that all sin is deceptive. Talks about the need to practice the putting off of the old sin, the corrupt nature, putting on the replacements because of a superior affection, to put on new behavior. He talks about how we recognize that we must be made new, passive infinitive, in order to do that. And then what he does is goes on to apply that to a number of very specific examples. Talks about putting off lying, put on truth-telling, putting off taking, stealing, putting on giving, putting off what he calls garbage talk, putting people down, putting on, building people up. Then it comes to the hardest, the largest, the most important one of all, putting off bitterness and putting on love and forgiveness. Back in the summer of 1998, we spent 5 messages on just that one section we're looking at this morning, Ephesians 5, 4:31 to 5:2. That is so important. This is so foundational that I wish that I could actually sit down with each one of you to discuss what he says in those verses. Because it really is transformational. I have seen people's lives transformed by realizing the principle that we're going to look at this morning about putting off bitterness, putting on love through forgiveness. You see, love and forgiveness are inseparable. Just a basic rule of human relationships. You can't love without forgiving. Because being close to another sinner inevitably involves deep hurt, misunderstanding, pain. So you can't love somebody without needing to, again and again, forgive them. But you can't forgive somebody without loving them. Because if you forgive them without working that out in the kind of love that Paul talks about here, you're kidding yourself and you're kidding them that you've really forgiven them. I would say that in life there's a basic law of entropy in relationships. They're always sort of going downhill through conflict and need to be constantly reset through the practice of forgiveness. So this morning we're going to look at chapter 4:31 to 5:2. This principle of putting off bitterness and putting on love and forgiveness. I want to do it by looking at 3 points together. Let me read chapter 4, verse 31. And the 3 points are, I want to look at what we put off, what we put on, and how we do it. What we put off, what we put on, and how we do it. First of all, what we put off, bitterness, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. 6 negatives you see there. The first and the last are general. They're the frame of the verse. The second that you see in red, rage and anger are a pair. Then brawling and slander are a pair. Then you're back to the general. Bitterness is simply the refusal to let go of the offense, to coddle it, to dwell on it, to keep telling yourself why you have a right to be angry at this person, why you're justified to nurse your grudge. How could they have done that? What were they thinking? How insensitive could a person possibly be? The next two are two different ways that people react in that bitterness. Rage and anger, the Greek behind those, have the idea of rage blowing up and anger clamming up. These are two different ways that people respond. Some people respond in their bitterness by the rage, the blowing up. Others, seething resentment, won't speak about it, clamming up. Here you have a woman who's enraged at the hurt that her husband inflicted on her, and she thinks if she just yells at him enough and keeps screaming about how he's hurt her, surely he's sooner or later going to understand and repent and seek her forgiveness. What in fact happens is that he withdraws, he clams up, and he does that partly because he knows it drives her nuts. So that's his way of getting back at her. And you have this total miscommunication. It could be the other way around. It could be the husband that yells and screams and the wife that clams up. But this is the two sides of what Paul's talking about here. How people act out their anger, their bitterness towards someone else. The next pair, brawling and slander, has to do with how you work out your bitterness in who you talk to about it. Brawling is the person who rages at the person that they're angry at. Let you know in no uncertain terms what I think about what you did, and it gets louder and louder because I'm not winning you over. You're not hearing me. You're not agreeing with me. You don't look sorry, so I keep getting louder and more insistent, more strident. The other side of that, the slander, is talking about my bitterness to someone about you. This person doesn't talk directly. They talk behind the back of the person that they're angry at. The tragedy of this is this person may not even think of themselves as bitter or angry. I'm just telling you how I was hurt. I just want to share with you what this person did. I'm struggling. Just listen to me as I recount to you in sordid detail, the offense, and how that hurt me. And on and on and on I go. Maybe even mixing it in with a prayer request for that person, that they'll repent of their ungodly ways. Then Paul comes back to the general statement, where he says, malice, that's a general ill will, desiring for the other person to suffer. Perhaps a fantasizing how you could make them suffer, what you wish you could do, all the while feeling very justified in your righteous wrath. Now, back in 1998, I spent five messages, as I say, going on that. You can look in any of those for more detail if you're interested. But I want to go on to what Paul says about that. You see, this kind of bitterness consumes a person. There's no joy, there's no lightness in your heart. Bitter people never are lighthearted people. It drags you down. It was interesting to me that if you read all the secular literature on forgiveness, the one primary motive of secular literature, since it can't appeal to Scripture, to God, to pleasing Him, to any of these dynamics we're talking about, it's bereft of any of that, the one motive that is used in secular literature is because if you don't forgive, it'll destroy you. It's what it does to you. And it's true. It will. But Paul's argument is entirely different from that. Notice what Paul does. He doesn't talk about anything this is going to do to you. He simply says what to put on. He gives it as a command. He says, get rid of, let it be removed from you, all the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the brawling, the slander, along with every form of malice. And then, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Put on love. Now, in this case, you notice the first two words kind and compassionate, or what love looked like. Then he goes on in the third word to talk about how you do that, forgiveness. And then he picks up in the beginning of chapter 5 what that leads to, which is love. What is forgiveness? A lot of confusion about what forgiveness is. In fact, back in 1979 or 80, somewhere through there, I spent almost a year talking about forgiveness. There's a lot of misunderstanding. Some people think of forgiveness as simply blotting something out of your mind and forgetting about it. It's not that. Some people think that it's transforming negative feelings to positive feelings, simply deciding to think positively. It's not that. Some people think that forgiveness is reconciliation. It may lead to that, but it's not that, because it doesn't depend on anyone else. What then is forgiveness? Again, I'm keep emphasizing, I'm going over material we developed over a long period of time, so I'm doing this in one message and condensing a lot. The Bible gives four major pictures of forgiveness. I want to give them in just a couple of sentences apiece to get the idea of what essentially is forgiveness. The four main pictures that the Bible gives of forgiveness is, first of all, you see them in your bulletin outline, defilement covered. The Day of Atonement, the word atonement is one of my favorite words in Hebrew, when I took Hebrew, because the word atonement in Hebrew is kafar, and it means cover. It's one of the simplest words to remember. Kafar means to cover. The Day of Atonement, the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would cover the altar with that blood, and that symbolized covering the sin of the person. The defilement was covered by the blood. The second picture that the Bible gives of forgiveness is of a weight lifted. Scripture depicts sin as a burden. And forgiveness is the lifting of that burden. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 4, you have that idea. Surely he took up, nasa, it's the word that means to lift the weight of something. Surely he, the Messiah, took up, he lifted the weight of our infirmities and carried away our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The burden was lifted. Forgiveness is lifting it off of your back. Third picture the Bible gives is that sin is a record erased. A record erased. You have in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, the end of that verse, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." That does not mean that God has amnesia and that you talk to him about the sin and he says, "What sin?" I hear that kind of example used, kind of cute. What sin? That's not what God's doing. It means he does not remember it against you. God's already aware of your sin, as I'm aware of my sin, but he no longer remembers it against you. The record of that is erased. It's taken away. It's gone, completely gone. No longer does he hold it against you. And then finally, the fourth picture of forgiveness that the Bible gives is of a debt paid. Sin is pictured as a debt. And forgiveness is the release from the bondage of the debt. The Lord's Prayer. Literally, we are praying, "Lord, cancel our debts as we cancel the debts of those who owe us." So sin is the canceling of the debt. You remember he picks up, Jesus picks up on that in Matthew 18, where he talks about the incredibly large debt, like the national debt that was owed by this one servant. It's forgiven completely. The debt is paid. It's erased. But he goes out, much smaller debt, refuses to cancel that debt of his fellow servant. Sin is a debt. Forgiveness is the payment of the debt. So, summing up biblical forgiveness. In one sentence, how would you put it? You see it in your bulletin outline. Biblical forgiveness is the decision to not hold the offense against the offender anymore. I decide I will not hold this against you anymore. That's costly. That can seem incredibly painful, can seem impossible. You say, I simply can't bring myself to do that. And what you're often doing in that is talking about your feelings. I don't feel like I can do that. But you can make the decision to do it, and the feelings will follow as the resentment and the holding of those things against that person fade, because you don't dwell on them, because you've decided to not hold it against the person. Reconciliation may take place if the other person engages you. It doesn't mean you trust the person simply because you have forgiven them. Trust needs to be rebuilt, and it can be rebuilt because you want to trust the person. But it's the basic decision to not hold their sin and that particular offense, or the series of offenses, the stream of offenses against them any longer. It's the decision that we spoke of last week. Stop it. Decide that you are going to end that. And that decision will open up the door to healing, both in your own heart as well as in a relationship. It also opens up the possibility of love. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, then, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Verse 2, you see there, look at verse 2. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And you're saying to me now something like, right, if it was only that simple. Do you think that I can take the series of offenses, the thoughtlessness, the cruelty, sometimes intentional cruelty, it may be abuse, and you say, do you think I can take that and simply decide, because of what you say or what some verse of the Bible says, to decide to not hold it against them any longer? That's impossible. I can't do that. So the third point is, how do you do it? I want to take that seriously. I've had to do this in my own life. Some of you have done it in your life. And this is one of the most powerful aspects of the gospel that we'll ever see in this life. How do you do it? I want to say four things about it. First of all, what is the motive for doing it? Notice that Paul says in 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You do it as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 2, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, Jesus did for you the four things that I pictured in forgiveness. Jesus, by his own blood, covered, that is, atoned for, covered the defilement of your sin. So it's covered and not seen. Secondly, Jesus lifted the burden of your sin, took its weight upon himself, and bore it away as far as the east is from the west. Thirdly, Jesus erased the record of your sin before the Father. The record is obliterated, so that God does not hold it against you. And fourthly, Jesus fully paid the debt of your sin through His life and sacrifice on the cross, fully paying the debt of the wrath of God against every vile thought, intention, action, shameful thing that you have ever done. Because He no longer holds it against you, but has fully, freely paid for it and forgiven you. Let's develop that a little more. What is the measure of it? You notice that in both those cases, He says, just as, verse 32, forgiving each other, just as. That is, in the same way, to the same extent. Chapter 5, verse 2, live a life of love just as Christ loved us. The same extent raises the question to you and to me. How much am I forgiven? How much are you forgiven? You know, we so tend over the months and years as Christians to trivialize the cross. We get to the point where we say, God has forgiven all my sin. Now I wish He'd really do something to bless me. You know, because you get to take forgiveness for granted, don't you? Yes, sure, I've sinned. God forgave that. But, Lord, can you show me some way that you really love me? And so what God does is He brings someone into your life who you cannot forgive. You stumble along and you find that there's this person and they do something to you or a series of things to you. The offense is so painful, you simply can't forgive them. The daily irritations, you may say, I can overlook. The people that I work with, a bunch of clowns, and they do stuff that drives me nuts, but okay. But then I come to something, someone close to me, who means something to me, and they have done something I simply can't forgive. I just don't know how to do it. I wish I could do it. I want to do it, but I can't do it. You feel crippled. The bitterness is heartbreaking. And what it does is it forces you to look at the cross in a whole new way from what you've ever seen before. When people come to me in bitterness and brokenheartedness and sit in my office, describe the offenses committed against them, and they say, I simply am unable to forgive this person, I will often say something like, well, then you are about to discover more about the cross of Jesus Christ than you ever imagined. That is the only way it's going to happen. But what is ahead of you is enviable. Because God is going to enlarge the cross to you, if you seek Him in this seriously, in a way that will deepen your joy and enlarge your capacity for love that you never knew was possible. God, I think, brings those kinds of broken relationships and broken hearts into our lives in one part, not simply and only, but I believe in one part, to enlarge the cross in our thinking. He wants to show you more about Himself than you ever knew. He wants to show you something about the cross that you never imagined. The only way you're going to be able to forgive that person who is clueless how much they have broken your heart is for you to grow in your understanding of God's forgiveness for you at the cross, till it overwhelms and captures your soul. How much am I loved? Look what He says in chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. it's worth this week simply meditating on that phrase, dearly loved children. Chapter 2, he said, you're objects of his wrath. Now he says, you're his dearly loved children. Do you think of yourself as God's dearly loved child? His dearly loved son or daughter? How much do you think of yourself in those terms? Do you realize that his devotion, his delight, his pleasure is set on you? And that all the things that you're so ashamed of and continue to fail at, he does not hold against you. He wants to remove them, like the bitterness. Talk about that again in a moment. But no matter whether you do or you don't, if you belong to him, you are his dearly loved child. See, for many of us, the idea that we are dearly loved children is a concept, not a personal experience. And I've discovered in my own life, there is a great difference between understanding the theological concept of adoption and feeling like a dearly loved child. And it is often the need to forgive someone you simply can't forgive that moves that from a concept to a personal experience in your life. It's true. You know, I wish at this point we could actually stop and have some testimonies. Because I know there are some of you who have experienced that and could share how God has moved your heart through this impossible pain, the brokenheartedness of forgiving someone who has crushed your spirit, to know what it means to be fully forgiven and a dearly loved child. You see, the problem with our bitterness is that we focus only on ourselves and on the other person. If we were focusing on God at all, the bitterness begins to remove it so that we just begin to focus on how much they hurt me and what a terrible person, what a vile, inexcusable sinner they are. And so what Paul is saying here is you need to shift your focus. This is the third thing. You need to shift your focus from yourself to God and Christ. Notice in verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Focus is on him, Christ and God. Chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. You imitate somebody, you got to think about them. You got to focus on them. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us. You got to live a life of love like Christ loved. You got to think about Christ, not yourself. Gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, for somebody, if you're bitter against somebody, you've got to always feel superior to them by thinking about how you are better than them and how they're worse than you and deserve your justifiable wrath. When you shift your focus from yourself and them to Jesus Christ and to God, and you ask yourself, how much have I offended God compared to how much this person offended me? You begin to think about his absolutely reasonable requirement of your absolute devotion and obedience. And think about how inexcusably selfish and self-centered, self-protective, not trusting him, not obeying him, completely walking in my own way, I have done constantly. And he does not hold any of that against you, but has chosen to bring you to himself as his own dearly loved child. And then you ask yourself, am I justified to continue to hold this grudge against this other person? It is not something that you then reluctantly say, well, I guess I've got to do it. The more you think about Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His love, the Father sending Him, the Father calling you as His dearly loved child and holding nothing that you have done in sin against Him, the more your heart becomes filled with a desire, Lord, what can I do in response? How can I continue to hold this against this other person? And your heart is freed. It is freed to offer to Him as a sacrifice the grudge that you've held in order that you might give it to Him and you might say to that person, I am not holding this against you any longer. No longer. Finally, one last point. The mechanism. What is the mechanism by which this is done? Because all that I have said so far is still insufficient. Look again at verse 31. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. In the Greek, Ken Williams and I kid about this a lot, because it's so transforming. You know, because he's a counselor, so it's so critical. We talked about the last time that Paul gives a passive infinitive, being made new, to be made new. This is a passive imperative. Literally, the Greek says, let it be removed from you. All bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Let it be removed from you. How do you do that? You can't do it. All you do is you can cry out to God, God, remove it. Let it be removed by thinking on Christ. And the Spirit, verse 30, the Holy Spirit he talks about, the Spirit comes and He removes it from you through the gospel dynamic. But it's not simply determining, I'm going to think about Jesus and think about Jesus and think about Jesus until somehow this goes away. But rather you let it be removed from you by the Spirit of God coming in your heart, showing you Christ and the cross as you've never seen it before, so that He removes the bitterness. Ah, brothers and sisters, that's supernatural. Every single person in this room has somebody that you think about and you realize you need God to take away your bitterness. It could be one person, it could be a group of people, it could be one major person and a group of others. But every single one of us, myself included, have somebody, some particular situation where we need desperately to take this and experience what God wants to do in letting it be removed from you. So here's my suggestion. I suggest that you see, I wrote this down. You can't forget it. What'd you say? No. It's right there. Go home. Write down all the reasons that you are bitter against this particular person who has hurt you, who's crushed your spirit. Put it all down there. Then, think about Ephesians 4, 31 to 5, 2. Meditate on that. Think about what it means. Memorize it. Get to that in a moment. Then take that paper outside and light it. Burn it as an offering to God, by which you say, I am releasing the bitterness and deciding to no longer hold this again. And you may not do it today. It may take a couple days. It might take you a week. I don't know. But don't let go until you are able to say, am I willing to burn that paper as a definite decision that I'm no longer going to hold that against that person? And then I'm going to see God bring the healing. The decision is there. The feelings will be gradual. The trust is gradual. The desire for reconciliation and the openness to that will be a process. So I'm asking you to memorize these verses. And I'm giving you my suggested translation. Memorize them as you see them in the gray box. In that process, so that this fills your mind, I have seen God use this in people to where the memorization of these verses, the dwelling on them, the using of this to enlarge the cross has been transforming. Memorize it. Let it be removed from you. All bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, rather, put on, be kind. The word kind means to desire to be useful and helpful. And compassionate, the word refers to tender-heartedness. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in and by Christ forgave you. Imitate God as His beloved children, His beloved child, and walk in love as Christ loved us, you, me, and gave Himself up for us, for you, and for me. Let's pray. Lord, some of us are struggling mightily. We have carried around the weight of our anger, resentment. And because we have done that, we have lost the joy of our salvation. We've taken back upon ourselves the accusing record, the weight, the debt of our sin. Because if we really see the cross in all its fullness, we're afraid we won't be able to continue to hold our bitterness. And we cherish it. We don't want to let it go. We barely can stutter and stammer out, "Let it be removed, Lord." But we want to dare to pray now. Let it be removed from us. The weight of all that bitterness, the rage and the anger, the brawling and the slander, the fantasizing of malice, that you would transform us through the cross of Christ into those who are kind and compassionate toward that person. Living in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself up for us as a pleasing sacrifice, an offering to you. We want to offer to you the offering of our forgiveness for that person, and pray that you will work in these next hours, in these next few days of this week, transforming conversations of forgiveness and healing. In Jesus' name, cause the cross to grow in our eyes. Amen.